Just happen to have a couple pictures here. Cutest little granddaughter. She has a little attitude here in this picture. And she was just born. A more recent one. And then of my granddaughter with her two cousins. And as those up close can see, she's not really excited about being with her cousins. They're excited, but she's not. Our grandchildren are precious to us. Our children are precious to us. I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you three questions today as we look at our scripture. Before I knock over the water. What is priceless to you? What's priceless to you? What do you love more than anything else? And what or who can you not part with? I want you to think about those three questions. As we look at our text, just keep them in the back of your mind as the dialogue goes on. Because I want us to look at the rich young ruler. And I want to start off with a series of probing questions that we see in our text. First one being there in verses 18 and 19, as Jim has read them, says, the rich young ruler questioned him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The question is the goodness of Jesus. And that's what he's questioning, Jesus' goodness. An interesting address to Jesus. Some have said in rabbinic literature that you don't find this kind of address to a rabbi. It's really a form of flattery. He's flattering Jesus. In a sense, he's cheapening a word reserved for God alone. Because Jesus asks him, he says, why do you call me good? There's no one good except God. And yet this rich young ruler comes up to Jesus as if he's trying to make points. If he's trying to win his approval before he ever asks a question. He's trying to lift them up. In fact, it shows the rich young ruler doesn't really understand God and the goodness of God. So he's going to start by flattering him. And really, flattery is not about the person we're talking about, is it? In a sense, it's about ourselves. And we're trying to get some good or some welfare from it. I don't know why it's, in some circles, it's just become a way of life. Even within the body of Christ. And you hear somebody introduce somebody, you hear somebody talk about somebody, and you begin wondering if this is the next person to replace Jesus. It's as if, you know, everybody comes up that's their mentor is this person. And in reality, there's no way that that person could have an impact on people's lives the way they describe it. I don't know why we do that. Why we have to flatter in such a manner. And it takes the focus off of God. Because that person becomes the focus. Or that they are so much above everyone else. Or they are so great. And reality is it's not what we do. It's what God does in us. And so Jesus is trying to bring this rich young ruler back to reality and trying to teach him when he asks this question, why do you call me good? Because it's just God alone who is good. And then we see our second probing question in verses 20 and 21. And it's a question of the rich young ruler's goodness. He says, you know the commandments, Jesus says. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And the rich young ruler responds, all these things I have kept from my youth. Jesus turns the question around. He turns it from cheap flattery to now let's look at how do you really understand this. And again, it shows the rich young ruler really doesn't understand what he believes. And it's interesting as we look at this is Jesus speaks to him. He addresses the second half of the Ten Commandments. He talks about our relationship with people. In reality, in his flattering and calling Jesus good, he showed he didn't understand the first set of the Ten Commandments. But now Jesus turns it around and he addresses these. He addresses it toward our neighbor, our love for our neighbor. And you know, the interesting thing about it is we can fake the God word to love the Lord our God with all our heart and do the thing, external things that show, that seem to show that we love God. We can fake that. We can stand up and we can say the most pious prayers and move people to tears. We can talk about how we love God and how we love Jesus. And then we can put on the appearance. We can put on the show that we really love God. We can do that well and we can fake everyone out because people don't know what's inside of here. They can't really say, is it real or is it not? We can talk about how we love. But when we get to the other side of those commandments, when we move from this that we can, now we can fake those around us. We're not faking God. He understands where our heart is. But when we move into that lateral, in the love thy neighbor as thyself, then it becomes very hard to fake. Then it becomes very evident to people around us whether we really love our neighbor or we don't. Whether we are willing to take those extra steps. And notice the rich young ruler, the spiritual pride, steps forward. Oh, I have kept them all since my youth. Probably after, you know, turning 12 and considered becoming a man. Now he's responsible for himself. You know, that little word, all, you know, it's amazing how we can use it to our advantage one way or the other. In a statement, you know, whether he meant that he literally kept every law or that he strived to keep every. It's that question of goodness. Again, notice the first question, good teacher, something he's doing. Do all the commandments. I kept them, the rich young rulers, what I am doing. In the whole beginning of this, that Jesus is trying to combat is the man's focused on what people do rather than what God does through us. Look at the next probing question, and that is found in verse 22. It's the question of what occupies the center of our heart. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. You know, some verses we just don't want to deal with or we want to look at. And boy, we want to jump on the bandwagon. Well, you know, Jesus was just talking to him. Or was Jesus talking to us all? Is he just talking about money? What is Jesus saying here? Interesting to note, he doesn't deny what the rich young ruler said about I've kept all these from my youth. He doesn't address that. And sometimes we waste so much time on peripheral issues. That's not the heart of the matter. When you look at Jesus, he doesn't seem to spend much time on the periphery, does he? He goes to the heart of our matter, of our life, and of what we're doing. And this is what he does here. He goes to the heart of the matter. What is that that is keeping you from having eternal life? Maybe the man was really striving to keep all the law. But there was something else that was impacting his life that was keeping him from experiencing the kingdom of God and eternal life. And we need to ask ourselves that question. Is there something in my life that I have deemed priceless? That I have deemed I cannot live without? That I have deemed that is more special than anything else. Because what we do is we begin to erect a wall. We begin to erect a barrier between us and God. And that which is most precious to us begins to put its place between us and between God. Is there something that you're building between you and God that's more precious than your relationship with Him? Well, Jesus moves from a series of probing questions. Now He moves to a series of hard sayings in our text. And look at verse 23, an offer rejected. He says, "And when the rich young ruler, when the man had heard these words, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. The young man turns away and walks away from Jesus." Interesting, the text doesn't say he refused the offer, but he became sad. There was sadness in his heart. Why? Because he was very rich. That is his barrier. That was what was so priceless to him. That's what was so important to him that he couldn't live without, that he couldn't do without, that he had to have and he could not part with. But also notice, Jesus doesn't run after him, does he? He doesn't change the message. He doesn't walk after him and say, "Well, maybe we can make a negotiation." He lets him walk away. He has shown him what the center of his heart was, and so he doesn't water it down. Because the man has to deal with that issue. That which is at his heart, that which is priceless for him. You know, I was thinking about this. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And there in the end, toward the end, it's a search for the Holy Grail, and they found the Grail, and the woman tries to walk out with the Holy Grail, and all of a sudden there's an earthquake and the ground splits. The Grail falls and she starts to fall, and Indiana Jones grabs her by the wrist. And so here you have, leaning over, holding on the wrist, a chasm to drop down to her death. And yet over on the other side is a grail on a ledge. And she keeps reaching for it. She keeps stretching out as Indiana Jones' hand is getting, the grip is getting less and less on there. And he keeps saying to her, "It's not worth it, it's not worth it." And she kept saying, "It's in near reach. I can just reach it. I almost can reach it." And he says, "No, I can't hold you." And finally, she drops because she won't come back and hold on. And then there is Indiana Jones now over the chasm. His father holding on to him. And he says, "Dad, I can reach it." Boys, isn't that what we are? We have just counseled someone, it's not worth it, don't reach out for it, and now we're in that position, and what grabs a hold of us? I can almost reach it. And he is stretching, and his father is saying, I can't hold on to you. And finally he says, son, let it go. Grab on to me. That's the picture we have with the rich young ruler here. Jesus is standing before him. He's been asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And he says, these riches are keeping you from the kingdom because they have your devotion, they have your worship, they have control of you. Let them go. He can't. He walks away. And then we have this, the next hard saying is, it's hard for the wealthy to be saved. Verses 24 and 25. And then Jesus looked at him and he said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What a shocking statement. How hard it is for the wealthy to enter in. In that day and time, they saw wealth as being a expression of God's blessing upon the person. And that person then could give to the poor, and that person could give in alms. And then he says that one illustration. Harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Now, I've heard all kinds of explanations by that. I've heard that it's a door, a small door within the large gate that the camel goes in. Or I've heard that it's a like an arch where you have to take the pack off the camel and he has to get on his knees to get. I've heard all kinds of stuff. But you know what? That misses the point. That's not what Jesus is saying here. It's not about something you can do to get through a hole. Listen to what he says in the next one. When Jesus responds, when they ask, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, things that are impossible with people are possible with God. It's not about taking your burdens off of your back, getting down on your hands and knees and praying and crawling in as if you have done something to get in. Jesus is saying it's impossible. It is only possible through the grace and the mercy of God. So when he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, that's what he's trying to picture. He's trying to picture the absurdity of man trying to save themselves and enter into the kingdom of God. There's no way you're going to get that camel through a needle, eye of a needle. It's impossible. And Jesus is calling him to look at him. And to realize it's not what we do, but it's by the grace of God. And the disciples are just all struggling. Because, you know, that was, how could anybody be saved if the rich can't be saved? So, let's just stop here for a moment of reflection. Let's just think about that. You know, we're so easy about slipping off the hook, aren't we? Well, I'm glad I don't have the problem of the rich young ruler. I don't have any money. I'm both. Give it all to Jesus, and that's all right. He's already got it because I've got nothing. You know, that poor guy, he had a problem, didn't he? What do we put in his place, though? What do we put in the place of the rich young ruler's wealth? Your spouse? Your children. Your grandchildren. Your job. Your prestige. Your intelligence. your degrees, your house, your car, your family background, or country you're from, or the ethnic group you're about. What do we put in the place of the rich young ruler's wealth? That Jesus would say to us today, give it away. Come follow me. What occupies the center of your heart that you worship? What occupies that? See, this is the problem. It's a heart. Not the smile we put on. Not the things we may do to attract attention. The words of flattery we use, but what's in here? Those things we argue all about and those things we spend so much time talking about, Jesus keeps calling us to the center. What occupies the center of your heart that you worship more than anything else? For the answer for eternal life is only found in our Lord Jesus. It's not what we do, it's what He does through us that enables. And then my friend Peter, you know he'd pop up. He always pops up. He's always got to have something to say. For those of you who have children in your mind, think, in case they are here, don't say it out loud, but did you have a child that didn't matter what you said, they always had to have the last word? You'd say, this is it. And then they'd have to say something. And the next thing you know, you find yourself caught up and said, this is it. And just go back and forth. That's our man Peter. Peter's got to always have the last word. And so as we look at verses 28 and 30 through 30, he responds. And Peter says, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. Peter's getting worried here. Just said that the rich can't get in. What about us? Us that we've been walking with you, because as you look at our passage, this is right before the triumphal entry. He's on the way to Jerusalem. It's the time for the Holy Week. They have been with Him for three and a half years. They have left everything. And they didn't leave poverty. Fishermen were not poor. They have left everything. And Peter wants to know, what about us? We have left everything, our families and our homes, to come follow you. What about us? And I suppose that's a good question. A good question for Peter to ask. Are we qualified for eternal life because we have left everything? Maybe another part of it may be, what will we get in return? And that was always a constant thing, you know, that they were struggling with. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. It's interesting that it follows up on, and then he talks about his coming sufferings and death and what is about to happen. What do we get in return? Rich young rulers in all three of the synoptics, Mark and Luke, talk about his prediction of his coming death. But after Matthew, he inserts a parable in Matthew 20 as he speaks about it. Because Matthew ends this section up, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then he speaks about the laborers in the vineyard. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. And then about the 11th hour, he went out and found the others standing around, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing around idle all day long?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said, "You go into the vineyard too." When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." And when those hired from the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And those who were hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us. We have borne the heat of the day and the burden of the day." But he answered and he said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me on the price? Take what is yours and go. But if I wish to give to this last man the same as you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is of my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last." Even in Jesus' response to the disciples about their reward, he really doesn't speak about it. But he speaks about family relationships. And that's what Jesus is talking about. You listen to some people, they think they're going to heaven. They're going to heaven just to get a big mansion and have everything made of gold and everything. As if that's the goal. That's our reward. To have a bigger mansion because we've done more here. But you know what the reward's going to be? When we see Jesus face to face. When we bow before Him. In His presence. This relationship. This relationship to our Lord. And all those exterior things, all those meaningless things that we have made so important, that we put in as a barrier between us and God, will disappear. John says, "I don't know what He's going to look like. But when I see Him, I will know Him, and we will be like Him." Again, those questions. What is priceless to you? What do you love more than anything? And what or who can you not part with? Is there something keeping you from Jesus? Is there something keeping you from a personal relationship with Jesus? Maybe it's an emotion. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's rejection. Maybe it's that fear that God's going to have you do something that you don't want to do. That He's just waiting. That there's something twisted in God. That He wants to find something you don't want to do to make you do it. Just to see you do it. When we had missions week at seminary, they would be people that would avoid chapel during that week. Because they're afraid God would call them to go someplace they didn't want to go. That's a barrier. Between you and between God. And you can use all the pious words. You can use all the religious flattery you want to use. And it's not going to break it down. Of the reality of it being there. Is there a barrier between you and the Lord that's keeping you from knowing Him and enjoying Him. Philippians 3, beginning the 7th verse. Paul dealt with this. He says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I counted all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, and being conformed to His death, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead." And in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold by Christ Jesus." Is there something keeping you from laying hold of that which He has laid hold on you? That you can know Him, the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed into His death. Let's pray. Precious Father, as we come before You this morning to worship You, Father, let us not come with half-hearted worship, with half-hearted love. Let not our affections for You be distracted by the things of this world. Let us see the pricelessness of Jesus. Let us realize that we cannot live without You. Let us lay hold of what You have laid hold of us. Father, whether it be we've never entered into a personal relationship with You through Jesus Christ, we have never repented of our sins, turned from them, turn to You and ask for forgiveness, confessing You as Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that there be nothing of a barrier between You and anyone who needs to make that decision this morning in their life. And Father, I pray for us as believers who have had those walls broken down when we committed our life to You, that we at night are not rebuilding those walls after experiencing the grace of God. Thank You. In Lord Jesus. Amen.
The Bible says that where the treasures, where our treasures are, then our heart will be also. And it's a real call that we would lay aside all for this, the treasure that's most dear, and that's the Lord Jesus. We have the opportunity to do that this morning.